I was mentioning last night as I thought about coming to visit a congregation on the occasion of its 25th anniversary, I was thinking about all the things that could be taught from the scriptures, and it just seemed to me that teaching about love would never be wrong. Any congregation at any stage in the life of its history and its life as a congregation could always be encouraged in the love of God, the love for one another within the congregation, and love that spills out into the surrounding community. And so we've been looking a little at 1 Corinthians 13, and as I mentioned earlier, it would be great if we could take every last one of those things that is said about love, but I'm just choosing a couple of them, and maybe this is a congregation where people are always very sweet to one another, everybody's very easy to love, and I mean, the people in your children probably never cause you any consternation, and I'm sure the, you know, shopkeepers around here are always very friendly, but maybe it's the case that this is an area where even somebody like you could grow. And I went down the list of things in 1 Corinthians 13, and frankly, I've chosen some of the ones that are harder for me to work on, and maybe they're not harder for you, but maybe they are, because maybe there are times when you're tempted to get a little cranky and have trouble loving people too. I resonated with a missionary letter that I received. This is somebody just talking about his own spiritual experience. I can't remember where in the world he was serving, but he comments that after returning from a day of relief supply distribution, I joined my 3-year-old daughter in the kitchen. She was drawing a picture of our family. I noticed what appeared to be me standing somewhat at a distance from the rest of the family, wearing what was clearly a frown. "Is that Daddy?" I asked. "Yes," came the sheepish reply. "Why am I frowning?" She said, "Daddy, you never smile anymore." You can imagine the conviction that missionary felt, and part of his prayer was, part of his request for prayer, pray for me, he wrote, "I want to apply this message of God's love to this cold heart." So let's make that our prayer as we continue looking at some things from 1 Corinthians 13, that God, by His Holy Spirit, would apply His message of love to our own cold hearts. I want to, I can't remember, I think I've given the title for this, "Love is Not Irritable." This is the phrase in the New King James Version, "Love is not provoked." And I want us to begin, don't say anything out loud, but just think for a moment, just to help us be thinking in a practical direction. Just think of one or two of the people that you find the most irritating. It might be somebody in your own family who's pretty irritating, or maybe your spouse's family, or it might be somebody that you have to deal with regularly at church or in your neighborhood, perhaps. Just think for a moment. I love the way that the English poet Robert Browning captures the spirit of irritability in a poem he wrote called Soliloquy of the Spanish Cloister. Does anybody know this poem? Any former English majors? I'll describe it for you. Soliloquy, that's when one person is talking, like Hamlet in his soliloquy, some of the other Shakespearean soliloquies. There's only one person on the stage, but that person is revealing his or her inmost thoughts. And this is a soliloquy set in a Spanish monastery, and one monk is watching another monk, one of his brothers in this Christian community, do his work in the garden. He's one of the gardeners among the monks. And as he watches this other fellow, he's giving voice to all of his unkind thoughts. I mean, it's not just what he does, but it's the way he does it. You know, the way he waters his roses, the way he trims the bushes. And then this monk talks about what it's like to sit next to this guy at meals and hear him gulp his orange juice. He just doesn't like the way he gulps his orange juice, or how he always talks about the weather or the annoying questions that he asks. At a certain point, this other monk asks, "What's the Latin for parsley?" And the person offering the soliloquy is irritated by the very question. He thinks to himself, "What's the Greek name for swine snout?" He's He watches his brother polish his platter after dinner, and this brother has marked his plate with his own initial and has kind of a precious way of putting the plate on the shelf. It just all gets under his skin. And to me, it's very true to life. It shows how irritated one person can get with another. And it's not just the things that people do. It's the way that they do them, what they say. And a lot of the irritations can be very small. And certainly we're very small when we let these things irritate us. And I think it's interesting that Browning puts this poem in a religious community, because it shows we're as likely to get irritated with brothers and sisters in Christ as anyone. At the very end of the poem, the chapel bell is ringing, calling people to worship. And even as he begins to recite the creed, confessing his faith, he's muttering under his breath about how irritated he is with his brother. Now, I think many of us think of irritability as kind of a natural response to the frustrations of life. We tend not to worry too much about being irritable. I mean, being irritable is not like anger, you know, one of the big sins. Maybe some of us are wise enough to make it a matter for prayer, but that would be a good way to test ourselves. When was the last time you asked the Lord for the grace to respond lovingly to that special person who always annoys you? When is the last time that you confessed crankiness as a sin? I'm going to do a little audience participation in this session. I want you to think just over the last week. I'm going to give you maybe a full minute. Think of a time when you gave in to the temptation to be irritable, and that irritability really showed through. Just think about that for a moment. And then take a minute to share it with a neighbor. Just describe the situation. There may even be some of us that need to confess some sin to one another. I don't know. I'm gonna participate as well with Carl. I'm going to find out what irritated Carl this week. But share with a neighbor. Back together. Pastor Robbins didn't mention any names, so I don't have anything on any of you people. But I think if we look at what 1 Corinthians 13 says, that we would take irritability more seriously, because we would recognize it's the opposite of love. Love is not irritable. Love is not provoked, the scripture says. Irritability is the antithesis of charity. It's not just a way of complaining, therefore. It's actually a way of, can I say this? It's actually a way of hating. Irritability is. It's, I think, instructive the way in 1 Corinthians 13 Paul defines love. He both talks about things that it is and things that it isn't. That's a pretty good way of defining something. You have synonyms for it and you have antonyms for it. And the farther you go down that list, the clearer idea you get of what's really involved. And here he tells us that love is not provoked. And this is one of those terms that has a pretty wide range of meaning. You see different translations of it in different versions of the Bible. New International Version, love is not easily angered. Charles Hodge, the great Presbyterian theologian, defines it as quick-tempered. It really covers everything from a very small irritation to outright anger. Maybe exasperated. Love is not exasperated. That may be a good synonym. But we could go down a pretty long list here. Love is not grumpy or grouchy. It doesn't get ticked off. It doesn't go off on a rampage or a tirade. And presumably the Corinthians were guilty of some or maybe all of those sins. Otherwise, I'll say it again, why would he put it on the list if he wasn't concerned as a pastor about this particular aspect of lovelessness? And if you look through all of the things that the Corinthians had disagreements about in their church, idolatry, there were issues around sexual immorality, controversies around spiritual gifts, other theological issues, it's not surprising if the Corinthians were struggling with all of these things with one another, that they also had a problem with anger in some form or another, because when you start arguing about things and quarreling about them, it pretty readily makes you irritable. And I think we face the same temptation. It's a fallen world full of fallen people, and there are people that irritate us, annoy us, make us angry. Probably all of those things are areas where we need to grow. What's nice about focusing on irritability, though, is that that's usually the pathway to greater or larger sins of anger. You might think of irritability as anger's trigger finger. And if you're working very hard on that trigger, then it's going to help you make progress in other areas of sanctification as well. And to illustrate this particular kind of love, I want to go turn again to the life of Jesus. This is part of my method for us in thinking about 1 Corinthians 13. Where do we see this kind of love lived out perfectly? Of course, it's going to be in the life of Christ. And I want to, in this case, I want to turn our attention to Mark chapter 6. It's an episode from some of the earlier days of the ministry of Jesus. And let me pick up reading at verse 1. And as we, by the time we get to the end of this passage, you're going to see a situation in which the disciples are irritated and Jesus isn't. And seeing the difference, I think, is going to help us learn how to love. So beginning at verse 1, then he, that is Jesus, went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. And he called the 12 to himself, and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place, and whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons, and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. So now this is the sending of the disciples out for this missionary work, this ministry of mercy. And then there's an account here, somewhat of a digression related to John the Baptist, but let's pick up the story at verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go out and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? But he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups and on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties, and when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the two fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. And so it happened that the 12 disciples returned from their first short-term missionary trip. That's what we would call it today. They went out two by two, and Jesus had given them instructions, and it had been very successful. They had been preaching, and they had been healing, and they had been casting out demons. I mean, they had really seen the power of God at work. And you can imagine how excited they must have been as they had this debriefing session with Jesus and shared what God had done. Notice verse 30, they gathered to Jesus. They told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. You can imagine, and maybe you've had the experience of some missionary coming back to the congregation who's had a particularly fruitful season of ministry, and they have a lot of things that they're excited to communicate, and you sense that excitement as you begin to talk with them. Well, it must have been exhilarating, but also exhausting, and by the time the disciples were finished sharing all of those things, they were spent. Notice what Jesus does for them in verse 31. See his compassion, his care for them. Come aside to a deserted place and rest for a while. And Mark goes on to specify here why it was that they needed to get away for a while. Many were coming and going. They did not even have time to eat. It was just a very, very busy time in ministry. And if you've ever been in ministry of almost any kind, you know that ministry abhors a vacuum. There's always more that you can do to care for the needs of other people. And that was certainly what the disciples were experiencing. More people were coming. They needed more help. And so Jesus took them away. And this is one of those moments in the Gospels where it's hard not to envy the disciples a little bit for the experience that they had. The privilege of going away with Jesus to a quiet place to rest for a while. But unfortunately, things didn't work out quite the way that they had hoped, because Jesus was the most popular man in Israel at this point. He was constantly in demand for teaching and for healing, and people followed him the way that they would follow a movie star today. And people looked across the lake, they saw the familiar boat, maybe the familiar silhouette. They hurried along the shoreline, anticipating where the boat might end up. And as Mark tells us in verse 33, people recognized Jesus. They ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And I think we could forgive the disciples if they were a little disappointed to see the crowds gathering yet again on the lakeshore. I mean, seriously, when would they get a chance to rest? And yet Jesus sees all these people on the shore, and his heart goes out to them. He has compassion. They're like sheep without a shepherd. His shepherd's heart is drawn to them. And so, verse 34, he began to teach them many things. The session went on all day. I mean, Jesus, and he had a way of doing this. He just went on and on. I mean, if the disciples had watches, they would have been checking them, but they were probably looking up at the sun, whispering to one another. I mean, how long is he going to go? They're getting more tired. They're still hungry because they haven't had that chance to get something to eat. And finally, as it's getting very late in the day, they try to reason with Jesus. And it sounds kind of reasonable on one level. I mean, just reminding Jesus it's getting late in the day. People haven't had anything to eat. There's a lot of places around here they could get something good. And it's probably true. People probably were hungry. The disciples certainly were. They hadn't had a chance to eat. And they looked at all these people and they say to Jesus, you know, it's really time for these people to leave. But they're not going to leave unless you encourage them to leave. So the time has come. Very reasonable at one level. And yet I think the irritation of the disciples comes through. I think you see it in what they say and how it's said. They interrupt Jesus in the middle of his sermon. That's pretty audacious. And notice they address him in the imperative mood. Send them away. They're not, coming to Jesus with a humble request. They've reached the point where they are telling Jesus to stop preaching and to send people away. I imagine what the conversation leading up to this moment would be, because you know how your frustration builds, and then finally something comes out, and you would have said it a lot more gently if you hadn't been burning up to that place of exasperation. Why don't these people just leave us alone? Doesn't Jesus know when to quit? You can imagine the conversation the disciples might have had. But Jesus responds very differently. And the more we look at what he does and says in this passage, the more that we see his heart of love. He puts the demand back on his disciples. They tell him what to do. Well, he tells them what to do. You give them something to eat, he says. I mean, if they want to take charge here, if they want to be calling the shots, I mean, let them provide the dinner. And I think the disciples are pretty sarcastic when they respond. You know, Jesus, are we going to go out and spend 200 denarii worth of bread? I mean, it was so far beyond their resources that they respond to Jesus sarcastically. And in the end, of course, it is only Jesus who has the power to provide. And he takes the loaves and the fish, he prays for his Father's blessing, he divides the bread, and he gives his people manna in the wilderness. Let me just draw a couple of lessons from this story, contrasting the disciples with Jesus. I think we learned some things about our own irritation. First, we learn who gets irritated. Everyone does. Including people, notice, who are busy serving the Lord. It's the disciples in the midst of their ministry who are the ones who get irritated. And remember, when Paul tells us not to be provoked, he's writing first of all to the Corinthians. He's writing to people that are active in the life of their local church. And it is such people who are as likely to get irritated as anyone. I mean, the disciples have been serving the Lord. They had been preaching the kingdom. They were watching Jesus work. I mean, they're in the front row for the teaching and miracle working of Jesus Christ. But even as excited as they were about all the things that they were doing for the Lord and that the Lord was doing through them, very quickly they become irritated with the situation. They become exasperated with Jesus himself. If an apostle can get irritated while that apostle is spending time with Jesus, then probably we're going to be tempted to get irritated too, no matter who we are, no matter what we do for God. Anger can be a real spiritual problem for us. And as we start to get exasperated with the situation, we should recognize that exasperation for what it is in biblical and spiritual terms. It is a failure to love. So, who gets irritated? Well, I do, if I'm honest about the sin of my loveless heart. Secondly, the disciples there in their example teach us when we are likely to get irritated. When we are likely to get irritated. Let me just ask you to take a moment to think and then to share with a friend. What are some of the situations, not the people, but what kinds of situations are most likely to bring out your irritation? Have a thought about that for a minute and then share with a neighbor.
It's also an agenda issue, not just time schedule, but what's supposed to happen.
Well, let me just say a few words here about what we see from Mark 6 about when we're likely to get irritated. It's not surprising to me that the disciples are tempted to this sin at the end of a full day after a long trip when they are tired and hungry. Those of you who are parents will not be surprised that that's not a good combination for children, and it's not a good combination for us as well. Physical weakness can put us in the way of spiritual danger, and so sometimes we may even need to just take some very practical steps when we find that we're irritated. Taking a little rest, getting a little food and drink, these things can be helpful in a very practical way. But what's particularly striking to me here is that the disciples are tempted to irritation right after they have been, as we might say, successful in serving the Lord. Some of the strongest temptations may come after or even during the time when we are busy doing kingdom work and the devil is desperate to regain some lost ground. And so if we want to resist this kind of temptation, we need to anticipate times when we are likely to be spiritually vulnerable. And in your conversation, you've identified a kind of situation that makes you irritable. That then is a kind of situation to be praying about, anticipating, after a fruitful season of ministry, when we are physically and spiritually weak. I find as a father, it's helpful if I'm feeling particularly tired at the end of the day to be intentional about praying about ministering to my family kind of between as I walk home. I have a short commute, that there's enough time to be thinking ahead to what kinds of situations might I face at home. But know the shape of temptation in your own life so that you know the kinds of situations that are likely to make you irritable. And then in your weakness in that situation, pray for the power of God. Here's a third thing that I think we learn from the disciples. Who gets irritated? When we get irritated, we also see how irritability treats others. How does irritability treat others? Well, basically, it doesn't want to have very much to do with them. The disciples were irritated about how long they had to wait for dinner. And what's their response? Send everybody away. We don't want to deal with people. We don't want to deal with their needs. They should go look after themselves somewhere else. Disciples had tried this before. Remember when people were bringing their babies to Jesus and disciples didn't really want to deal with it? You know, tell these people to go away. They're being a nuisance. They're being a bother. And it's probably true for us when we're irritable. We want to get away from family members, neighbors, coworkers. We might even want to keep those people away, even at the expense of keeping them away from Jesus, which is really what the disciples are doing here. I think it's also instructive that the disciples expect people to use their own resources to solve their own problems. So they want to keep people at a distance, and they want people to use their own resources to resolve their own problems. They don't ask Jesus for help. They don't offer their own service as part of God's provision for other people's practical needs. They just push needy people away. They care less about the genuine welfare of other people, although there's a lot of talk about that here. I mean, people are tired and hungry. It's all presented as what's really good for those people, but there's a lot of self-interest and the effect that other people's problems are having on me in the disciples' response. Sometimes even our way of helping others can turn out to be partly selfish. And this is how irritability treats other people. It puts what we want ahead of what other people need, and if possible, may try to avoid their needs altogether. It's interesting the way the vocabulary that we use surrounding our irritability. We say things like, "He really makes me angry," which makes that other person the subject of my anger, and I'm the object, I'm the person acted upon, rather than recognizing that, yeah, whatever weaknesses that person has, it's just an opportunity for me to express the sinfulness that's in my own life, and rather than taking responsibility for that and making myself the subject of the sentence, I'm very quick to make somebody else the subject of that sentence, as if some force outside of myself is responsible for my sinful attitude. The spiritual issue for me, though, is not how irritating other people are, but how irritable I am. And if we're easily provoked, if we tend to get angry in the wrong way about the wrong things, and particularly if our anger is out of proportion to the situation itself, that's a very clear sign of a loveless heart. I like what Jonathan Edwards said, love is backward to anger and will not yield to anger on trivial occasions. Love is backward to anger and will not yield to anger on trivial occasions. And so if you find yourself getting angry about trivial things, the way somebody else drives, for example, or the things that somebody else forgot to clean up, or something that somebody else did or failed to do that makes your life a little less convenient, the problem in your response is your own failure to love. And so rather than saying, if she does that one more time, I swear, you know, whatever it is, we need to confess our own need for more of the love of Jesus. Here's another thing to learn from the disciples, a fourth lesson. It's how irritability responds to God. Because I think our exasperation is not just a failure to love other people, but also in some way a failure to demonstrate love for God. I've pointed out here how the disciples tell Jesus his business and then speak to him rather sarcastically. He's trying to teach them a lesson. He's trying to teach them that he always has the resources to provide for our needs. But rather than picking up on that, they come back to him with a smart-mouthed remark. And irritability is like that. It tends to have a negative view of God in the moment when it is irritated, rather than seeking God's help and turning to God immediately for help in that situation. Irritability chooses instead to go down the pathway to anger. And so if money is running short, or time is running out, or problems are running out of control, and we give way to irritation, what we are really doing is not trusting God to provide what is needed, the money, the resources, the time. And to help us see what this kind of irritability does to our souls, one author takes Augustine. You may know Augustine's famous saying, "Our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee." One author changes the wording of that and says, "We are irritable, Lord, until we find our rest in thee." Irritability is connected ultimately to our relationship with God. It's not merely horizontal, it's also vertical. And our anger doesn't just hurt our relationships with other people, it also hinders our relationship with God. These are some of the things we learn about irritability from Mark chapter 6 and the way that the disciples deal with this situation. And what we need is more of the love of Jesus. And we see that in the story as well. As we see the story unfold, we see Jesus responding to the same circumstances very differently. And what's great about that is it's not just an example for us to follow. We have a living relationship with Jesus. And so he's not just an example to follow. He's a Savior to receive into your life who has the power to transform even your irritability and anger into love. Everything Jesus did in this story is opposite to what the disciples did. And let me just take a moment with a neighbor. Maybe I'll give you 2 minutes for this. How do you see Jesus responding to human need differently than the disciples? What strikes you about Jesus and his response being different from the one that the disciples give? Take a look at your Bible. Get with a neighbor and share on that for 2 minutes. Start thinking about it a little bit. With anything good, this was maybe a little hard. People responded right away when I said, what kinds of situations make you irritable? It took a little more work to get into the passage and see the difference here. I think we should recognize here, Jesus is just as tired and hungry as his disciples. I mean, he's been teaching all day, which is grueling. People don't always realize it takes a lot out of you to preach the gospel. But Jesus, far from pushing people away, is drawn to them. He brings the people closer to himself. He doesn't push them farther away. He leaves the privacy of his boat. He goes to the people. Notice verse 34. We noted it earlier. He had compassion on them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he's drawn to them. He regards their needs as more important than his refreshment. And that's what love does. It lets the needs of others set our agenda. Rather than setting our agenda and then accommodating the needs of others to the extent that our agenda will allow. That's a very different approach to life. Whatever limits we place on our service should not be determined by self-preservation or selfish desires, but by other callings that we have in life and what is truly merciful for the people who are asking for help. With loving compassion, Jesus kept teaching people all day. And even when it's time for dinner, he wants to keep them there and share fellowship with them rather than pushing them away. And so he performs this miraculous multiplication. And I think we see something else here about what love does. It trusts God to provide what is needed. See, one of the reasons the disciples wanted to push people away is because they're only thinking in terms of their own resources, what they have to give, and they obviously did not have enough bread. But Jesus doesn't sense that limitation. He trusts the Father to give him the miraculous power to provide. And the lesson to draw from this story is not that if you have the right number of loaves and fish, you'll be able to work miracles. It's instead to see where love finds the strength to serve. It's by trusting in the power and in the grace of God. And when people come to us, as they do sometimes, with problems beyond us, questions we don't really know how to answer, resources we do not have at hand, expectations that go beyond our strength, it's easy to get irritated with people for even approaching us, but love takes what it has and it lifts its eyes up to heaven and it asks God to make our lives a blessing to other people in ways that go beyond what we are able to give. A few people here may know the name Frank Barker, who's for many years founding pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. And I remember Pastor Barker talking to me, sharing about his relationship with his wife and how he learned to serve his wife in the early days of ministry. And he realized he was really failing. His wife resented his ministry, resented the time that he was giving to others because he was not living out the love of Christ in his own home the way that he should have been. And what he used to do was whenever he reached a point where he realized that he wasn't handling a situation well in the home, wherever he was getting exasperated, he would step out of the situation, go into the bathroom, use it as his prayer closet, and ask God for the grace to respond better beyond what he was able. And then he would go back into the situation and try to serve in the strength of the Lord. That's one example of asking the Lord to give you grace that goes beyond what you can do just in your own strength. And that's what Jesus does here. He's dependent on the Holy Spirit in conversation with his Father through prayer. And out of the strength of that is performing this miracle of love and grace. And this is the way that Jesus calls us to love, trusting the Father's love, praying for the help of the Holy Spirit. And I think one of the remarkable things in this passage, and we've seen it in both of the other passages we've looked at, both last night and earlier this morning, it's remarkable the way that Jesus treats his own disciples. They get irritated with him. Usually when people get irritated with me, I like to get a little bit irritated right back at them. Jesus has this wealth of compassion and care and of love. He treats them with the same compassion he had for everyone. Pastor Robbins was pointing out that he also gets them involved in the work that God is doing. He inspires them to get involved in this act of of mercy, the truly loving person doesn't get discouraged by the little things that make other people, doesn't get angered by irritations, but sees in those irritations even an opportunity to share the love of God. People usually call this miracle the feeding of the 5,000. I like to call it the miracle of the 5,012, because the disciples themselves, the feeding of the 5,012, because the disciples themselves have all of these leftovers. They too are part of this group. And how gracious of Jesus to provide for them as much as he provides for anyone. And Jesus has that same love for us. Even after all of the times that we get irritated with other people, exasperated with God for what he has done or hasn't done, or when he has done or hasn't done it, he never gets too irritated with me or too tired to deal with me. He keeps loving me. And is it not right then that he would call us to love the way that he loves, with a non-irritated, unangry love? I like what Henry Drummond says. Souls are made sweet not by taking the acid fluids out, but by putting something in. A great love, a new spirit, the spirit of Christ. Christ and the spirit of Christ interpenetrating our spirit sweetens and purifies and transforms everything. When I was living in Philadelphia, we had a real-life illustration, I think, of non-irritable love. It took place during a baseball game between the Philadelphia Phillies and the Washington Nationals during the 2009 pennant race. And there was a Phillies fan sitting in the upper deck behind home plate with his three-year-old daughter, and a foul ball came up into the upper deck, and he caught the ball, every fan's hope and dream, going to the ballpark. You know, he holds it up, and they show it on the big screen, and people are cheering. He's giving high fives to people. He hands the ball to his little three-year-old daughter, and she promptly throws it over the edge. And the father goes like this, and then immediately there's a sort of gasp from the people around, and the girl is a little bit startled. Immediately, he embraces her and holds her to himself. To me, that's a beautiful picture of the love that God has for us. He puts into our hands gifts that we could never catch for ourselves. And we so often squander the gifts that he's given. We just throw them away, not even recognizing fully what he has done for us. But he wraps us up in his embrace and keeps loving us with a non-irritated, never angry love. By his grace, he can give us that love for others. Let me pray for us as we close. Lord, we've said it before in prayer. We'll say it again now. We need more of your love, and we need it, Lord, in a wide range of circumstances, from the little frustrating experiences of life to the great trials that we are going under. And, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with that sweet spirit of your own Son that would help us to love the way that he loves in the power of his grace. And we pray it for the sake, ultimately, of your glory. Amen.